And the title that I've moved from is our shepherd's motivating example to our shepherd's necessary example. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll get there in a minute. As we prepare for our communion this morning. And what a great joy it is that we can set aside a Sunday and simply reflect on the work of the Lord Jesus. Here's a quote from Gospel-Powered Parenting, William Farley. Some of you will remember it. As a pastor, he says, I have discovered that many Christians are not clear on grace. I never presume that anyone understands the gospel of the grace of God, no matter how long the person has attended church. I shared this quote as we reflected on the family during this last week's church camp. And if you weren't there, you've missed out. Trying to get the audio and the manuals may help you a little bit, but there's nothing like what we experience together in fellowship and in discussion through God's word. But as I shared this quote, there was something that was illuminated in my own mind even as we reflected on it. And this quote that many Christians are not clear on grace, that anyone in the pews, in the church, no matter how long the person has attended church, isn't assumed to be clear on grace, is actually an indictment. It's not something speaking about grace as much as about us. It's a description of many of us that we are not clear on the meaning of grace. Even though we've sat and recited these things for years and years and years. And the reason is, it is because that grace hasn't affected us in our daily lives. There is a gap between the definition that we can give. Maybe we can take a survey and say, what does grace mean? And there'll be a wonderful textbook definition. And maybe you'll even give verses. But there is a gap, what this is revealing to us, between our definition, our mental knowledge, and an action and an application and an effect of grace. That's the way we are not clear on grace. And so I was quite enlightened or interested to see that when we put this quote out and said, what do you think of this quote? Most people who initially answered said, yes, we agree with this quote, that we are not clear on grace. But the answer was what? You were there. The answer was nothing to do with us, but grace is so infinite, therefore it is something we can never understand. So we put the onus of our lack of clarity on grace itself. It's too big. It's a very spiritual answer, supposedly, isn't it? We miss the point completely. And that itself proves the point in the text, in the quotation. We are not clear on grace. We are not clear on grace because grace is hard to comprehend. It's very simple. Grace is very simple. You learned a bit of grace the first time you received a great birthday gift. It's very simple. And the effect of grace is also not hard the first time you gladly received it and said thank you to the person who gave you that gift. It's not a profound theological thing. And it proves the point that if we are not deeply affected by an experience, our personal experience of God's grace, not a dictionary definition, not a recitation, not a catechism or a confession of grace, no matter how deep it is, if we are not deeply affected by an experience of God's grace, we will never be truly gripped effectively by grace itself. Let me illustrate. And really, this message, as we get to, we will get to 1 Thessalonians, is by way of illustration of this very point and help for this very point. So by way of illustration, if you think about 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, some of you might know this by heart. The Apostle John says, we love, but there's a fundamental foundation to why we love. We love because He first loved us. And you can conclude then, if I don't love, it's because I am not that He hasn't loved, but I am not clear about how He has loved me. You see? Or Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, as he talks about the new life in Christ, this is not like the Gentiles in darkness, that you have learned Christ. And he talks about how the transformation of the mouth and the actions and service in the church takes place. And at the end, he talks about forgiveness in chapter 4, verse 32 of Ephesians, and says, we forgive one another. Why? In the same way and because God in Christ has forgiven us. So again, why am I supposed to forgive somebody else? Not because it's a command, simply. Not because that person is worthy or has done anything deserving forgiveness. But the fact that I have been forgiven is the reason that I am to forgive. If I understand my own state before God, then I will open up my hands and say, how can I not forgive? You see this principle? If I'm clear about love, then that love will work in my outworking, my action. If I'm clear about my forgiveness that I've received before God, then it will affect how I forgive. Those barriers, those stubbornnesses will be automatically softened and broken. You see, there is a connection here between our personal grasp of the love of Christ and how we will love. There's a connection between our own experience of forgiveness with God that leads to our being forgiving people. Again, if you remember, connected to this, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus begins to talk about confrontation of sin in the church. And at the end of this, the disciples come to Jesus and ask, but how many times am I going to forgive? Remember that one? And they bring a count. Jesus, what? 7? 70? He's saying, no, you want to count? Multiply. Right? And the point is, there is no end to this. Not 70, but 70 times 7. A fullness of fullnesses. And in that, Jesus launches into the example of the unjust servant. And that presents to us the tragedy of unforgiveness, isn't it? This guy has been forgiven by the master, the great master, of a lifelong debt. The kind of thing you wouldn't be able to earn if you worked 24/7 for 20, 30 years. You wouldn't be able to pay it back. And the master forgives him. What a great debt he's been forgiven. And he walks out of that place and immediately finds somebody that owes him a 3-month debt or so. And he chokes him. He squeezes his neck and says, I'm not going to let you go unless you give me back my money. Now, what's the point here? Well, one thing, in normal circumstances, you look at this and say, this is a completely ridiculous situation. It's unreal. This doesn't work. Nobody is like this. And if they are, then they're psychopaths. Right? You just walked out of the courtroom and you're doing this. And the point is, first and foremost, that such a thing should not happen. That's the point of the parable. When somebody has been given such a great chance and truly receives and understands its significance, it is rather impossible not to be merciful to somebody else with an insignificant, especially with an insignificant debt. When you are clear on infinite grace received, you will be gracious. If you are not gracious, then what does it mean? It means you need to be clear on grace that you have received. In other words, the answer to how a person lives graciously is what? How do I live graciously in my daily life? It's tied to my daily experience of the Lord Jesus in my own life, isn't it? Now, with that in mind, we want to come to 1 Thessalonians as a case. And sometimes these cases help because it's not the primary focus of the text, but we'll see how this can be used as a case for this principle. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I'll read verse 14 and 15, but we'll only have time this morning to look at one verse 14, with this in mind. Paul says to this young church, the Thessalonian church, at the end of his epistle, this is the command section. We exhort you, brothers. What does he say? Verse 14. What does he exhort? There are many things. And this is actually in the middle of other things. But he says, we exhort you, brothers, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient toward all, see that no one returns evil to anyone for evil, but always follow after that which is good for one another and for all. We could look at both verses, but I think the point will be made just if we take this principle and apply it to verse 14. So at the end of this letter to the young church, these are clearly Paul's commands of how we must handle our relationships, right? But what is the reason we should behave this way is what I want to get to. So let's pray, ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, show us Christ in this text. Help us to see not just who Christ is, but who we have tasted. Help us to remember who we were in the moment of our salvation. And not just that. This is not just BC. This is not just 10 years, 5 years, whatever it is. This is even every day who you are to us and who we are before you actually. And with that, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you would transform us into grace living. Grace tasting. And grace living. Work in our hearts, Lord. Make us clear. For your glory, in Jesus' name. So what is the reason we should do this? Behave this way? Well, you could just look in this passage as well. Verse 4. He says this, but you brothers aren't in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You're not in darkness. And then in that whole passage, you are children of light. You are children of the day. What is he saying? Something has happened in you because of what Christ has done for you. Right? You were darkness, now you are light. Something has happened to the believer. Something has happened in the believer to motivate the behavior that is outlined in chapter 5. So this is not just a list of moral things. Christians, true Christians, are not moral people. It is an impossible thing to be moral the way God wants us to be moral. There is an internal thing. There is something that has happened to the believer. What is that? Not only has Christ changed you, not only has he saved you and redeemed you, but the Lord Jesus, and this is the point I want to stress this morning, has treated you this way in changing you. Do you understand this? Not only have I been changed, but the very thing that he calls me to do, he did for me. I received it. The Matthew chapter 18 example is very much there. And he did it in a much greater way for me. Behavior and lack of change is smashed and softened at the cross. Do you understand this? If you really are clear on who you are. You are to exude the grace that he has. And the grace that he is giving you. That is the point, I think, of the commands in the New Testament. We look at both these things. His redeeming, his saving and transforming grace. It's powerful, isn't it? That it takes us from darkness and bondage of sin and guilt of sin. And makes us saved and forgiven. But not only that, that there is a grace that is transforming us and making us holy. That's one side of it. But there is also the exemplified grace, the example of grace, that he is being this to us. Not just he was like this to us at the cross, but he is being like this to us always. And so this is the thing that I want to bring to us. As a case study, the question is, do you want to be gracious? Do you want to live a grace life, a grace-filled life? First, you need to experience and taste the grace of Jesus. And so with that in mind, we're going to use 1 Thessalonians 5:14 as our case study of how this should be done. And we need sometimes this kind of exemplified lessons. So four examples of how Christ's example drives our gracious behavior. And there is a myriad of textual examples. This is just one. Four examples of how Christ and his example, his necessary example, drives us to be gracious. So let's look at this. You can see in this text, verse 14, four things. Admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient towards all. Four things, right? Before you get to this, we're going to look at Jesus is this. Look at his example. Christ admonished the disorderly. Some of your Bibles translate it differently. Some say warn the idle. Mine says admonish the disorderly. And the word for disorderly is an interesting one in the Greek that this New Testament is written in. You know about negations. You put an A in front of something and it negates it, right? And so the Greek word that is being negated here is tasso. Tasso. And that refers to something that is placed in order. That is assigned. That is put in place. So if you negate it, what is it saying? What is the root of this word? It's something that is out of order. Out of place. And what is the most gracious thing to do to something that is out of place? You find something precious in your house and it's on the floor. What do we as parents do? It's okay. It's a precious thing. But these things... No, what do? We admonish, don't we? And say, that's a precious thing. It needs to be in its place. That's the right way to treat your things, right? And that's what I want to bring to us, because the first thing about grace doesn't sound so gracious. No, admonish. Admonish. It's hard to put grace and admonishment together, isn't it? But what is the most gracious thing to do to a person who is out of place or out of order? Is to help them get back in order. And the means to that is what? Not coddling them, but to admonish. And the way to do it, we see in Jesus. Remember in Mark chapter 10? There was a man who was out of order, but he thought he was very much in order. He was the Sunday school hero. He was used to being honored and saying, what a great man. What great knowledge. And so he comes to Jesus. He's rich. And they, oh, this one has come. Look at his linen. Look at the blessing that he has in life, right? We get so cowed by people who are rich, right? They have money, so there must be something good about them, right? Absolute opposite. He's out of order. Because he comes to Jesus and says, What good teacher, what must I inherit? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Which reveals his heart. Give me some homework. Give me some homework. I'm ready. All my life in my Sunday school classes and everything, I did. So now you're here. I believe you're good. So now you tell me. Point me to the next and final step, eternal life. And Jesus launches into something that is completely what he was not expecting. What is this goodness? And he points into the fact that there is only one person who is good, but God. And then, after all of this, he's saying, what about the commandments? And this exposes this man's heart. He's like, from the young age, again, Sunday school hero, right? Even my teachers were impressed with me. I knew all the answers, and I kept them also. Right? Since I was a child. Remember the account, right? I'm not making this up. And Jesus says what? He says one thing you lack. And it's not just that he lacks one thing. It's the Jenga. The one thing you lack, he pulls it and the whole thing falls down. And we need that because we think we are so great, you see? It is the most gracious thing that Jesus could do to this man. That he goes away sad, not happy about himself. He says, one thing you do, leave all this that you have, because it's not helping you. And come to me. You've missed me. Follow me. And the sign that you truly follow me is that you're not willing to hold on to those things anymore. You see? What has Jesus done to him? He's devastated him. He didn't beat around the bush. about his wealth and his prosperity and, you know, the things that he does to tick the boxes. Yeah, I did this. You told me I did it. That's not really relevant. Verse 21, that's what Jesus has done in Mark chapter 10. His path of achievement was vain unless he left it to follow Jesus. Because apart from Christ, there is no treasure in heaven. What is Jesus doing in his grace? He is shedding the light on his eternal condition, isn't it? Now, we don't know the end of this story. At the moment, it sounds like, and even the disciples are surprised. If this fellow is going to go walk away from you, Jesus, who's got hope? If this moral person that everybody respects. And then Jesus says, with God, it is not impossible, right? You remember that? So we don't know. This could be the point. That's the best thing that happened to him. That he realized slowly how vain and empty his life was. And maybe down the road, and I had a college professor who said, this sounds like the Apostle Paul to me. Maybe. We don't know. But the story is not yet finished for us. He did this to the Pharisees, the respected religious leaders of the day, Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. And he said, you're great, you look great, but you're whitewashed tombs. And you look wonderful. I love walking. My wife gets angry with me. She's like, what's wrong with you? I love walking through a neatly maintained cemetery. It's just amazing. There's no gardening that is better done than the gardening in a cemetery. Have you walked down the Khadki Cemetery? It's wonderful, right? If you forget that there's a darkness underneath the ground, right? And I will admit that, you know, going in the evening, especially when it's dark and liking that, there's something wrong with the brain. So I agree with my wife. It's a little crazy. But you get the point. If you just look at the surface, wow. Wow, so green, so many flowers. It's so fresh. And Jesus says what? But inside is deadness. No reality. It is the best thing that Jesus could have said to them is to reveal that the external way that you look like to the world is irrelevant, isn't it? And it helped a few. It helped Nicodemus. It helped a few. It helped the, who's it, Gamaliel, remember? In Acts. It helped some of those Pharisees to get shaken out and find the Lord. Jesus spoke in such a way so that their lives, they looked at them and there was no way that they could ignore their eternal state. You see? Isn't this how the gospel came to you? And if your answer is no, then you're in a place where you need to re-examine your beginning, if it's really begun. Because if this didn't happen to you, then how can you have tasted grace? If you're still standing on your own self-sufficiency. But this is how the gospel comes to every true believer. That there is a confrontation of our sin with the holiness of God. And we come to our knees. Isn't it? That's what I say. The only gospel position. There is a picture of faith that the gospel presents. You know what that picture is? I'm on my knees, desperate. That's faith. I've got nothing. I need everything. That is the only way you could have come to Christ. There is no tatkal ticket. But I know a politician. I know an angel. I know a saint. I'll pray to him or her and I'll get. There is no such thing, is there? They themselves are desperate sinners. You know what, Mary? Let's not even go there. She herself calls herself the servant of God. As conviction of sin comes, God shakes us to realize that we were not good, that our best was self-destructive. The Lord didn't bring delusion into our life. The gospel is so clear, isn't it? And it hurts. It's that sweet pain of final realization of our unworthiness. But the sweet pain is realizing that cleansing and help and healing is available if we would humble ourselves before Him. He graciously brought light first into our life so that the darkness was lightened up, illuminated. And we could say that, see the filth that we were in, and by His grace walk towards the light by His strength. If you have experienced His admonishing grace, only then will you truly love your companions towards holiness. It works, doesn't it? Admonish the disorderly. If you haven't yourself had this work in your life, you will take sin for granted. And you'll see confrontation as inconvenient. Rather than seeing, this is the best loving thing I could do to anybody, is put the light of the gospel on their eternal condition for them. Right? Do you understand how this works? I need to know once again who Jesus is for me. And that's going to make it obvious how I should be. You can do this with any text, by the way, and command. Secondly, second example, encourage the faint. Christ encouraged the faint. The encouragement here, that again, the Greek word, if you break it up, it's this idea of speaking alongside somebody, coming alongside somebody and speaking to them. That's where the word comfort comes from as well. Coming alongside. You can see the implication is there's an intentionality. There's a time investment, right? But the point is you're coming alongside somebody who's faint. And the word faint here is another interesting word. It's a small of heart in the Greek. Oligosuke, I think, if I remember correctly. Small of heart. It's interesting that this is the exact opposite of the word Mahatma. Come alongside, not the Mahatmas. Mahatma is what? Great soul. Here it's talking about not the great souls who think they have a lot to offer to the world, but those who are small of heart. It's the opposite. This is people who are paralyzed by their anxieties and their fears. And it takes a lot of work to be around people like this. It's high maintenance relationship. Because they're not driven to do anything about their condition. They are hopeless and helpless. They want to give up, or they already have given up. This is a negative mindset person. Unmotivated person. And what are we called to do? Oh man. If I really understand, this is hard, tiring work. We're called to come alongside, you see, stand alongside and speak up motivation into their hearts. That's the idea of encouraging the faint. Console them, incentivize them to continue. And again, we come back to Jesus. How many times do you see in the gospel Jesus encouraging the faint-hearted? Himself. How many times His favorite, they say, title for the disciples is, you of what? Small faith. Remember in Luke chapter 24, the crucifixion has happened and it's scattered the disciples, those who followed Christ. Two men are walking on the road to Emmaus and they are sadly talking to one another. And Jesus comes alongside them. It's this word, isn't it? He comes alongside and starts walking with them. And He's doing what? He speaks to them. You know how long He speaks with them? It says He walked along the way. And it says that he told them a lot of things. Then they invited Him to come home. He had a meal with them. And He spoke to them. What was their state? Sadness. We were hoping, they tell Jesus, that this one would be the one to redeem Israel. But the implication is what? What fools we are to put our trust in one more hero. And what does Jesus say in His encouragement? He doesn't just tell them stuff. It says, oh foolish ones. And He's not doing this judgmentally and harshly. He's saying, how foolish you are that your eyes are down. Why don't you believe not just one thing, that He would be the one to redeem Israel? Why don't you believe everything, that He would die and He would be buried for 3 days and He would rise again? And then He says, let me show you. And the text tells you, read the amazing way in which Jesus supports the faint-hearted in this text. And it teaches us what he is like. Because he takes them through the scriptures to show them that it is necessary for Christ to suffer, to die, and then be raised from the dead. So what does he tell them? It's not just, you foolish people, you should not be depressed. No, you're foolish because you're not opening up the rest of your Bible. See the scriptures and be comforted because you believe all the promises of God, not just the one that you cherry pick and then you think it's not true. You see? Your depression and your anxiety is based on a half knowledge of the Word of God. Do you understand that? Your comfort is found from a full knowledge of who God is revealed in His promises. And that's what God does for us. All of God's promises are true, not just one or two you're having a struggle with. Do you recognize this? He went home with them. He had a meal with them. He vanished from their sight. And after a depressing start to the day, as they're walking and saying, oh, at the end, their hearts are not small. What does it say? They say to one another, did not our hearts burn within us? Why were they burning? Not just because Jesus was standing there. You think, no, if Jesus himself stands, then my heart. No, it was because of how he shared the scriptures. Was not our hearts burning when he opened up the scriptures to us? Jesus didn't do something magical and mysterious. He just pointed them to the wonderful gospel. And it moved them from being small-hearted to fiery. You see? What is the key here? That the Spirit has been given to us as well, isn't it? He's called the Spirit of what? Truth. And he says, I will send him to be with you, John 14, in you and with you forever. And he will guide you. And he will bring to remembrance all that I have said. For what purpose? My peace I leave with you. And it's tied to the word and the promise of the gospel. Yahweh, when he dealt with faint-hearted Moses in Exodus 33, I am leading a stiff-necked people once again. What does he say? My presence will go with you. I will come alongside you. And I will give you rest. What gives you the motivation, child of God, to be an encouragement to others? Because he has done this for you. John 14:18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he speaks of the Spirit. From his fullness, which we have received, we give. Paul says we comfort because we have received the same comfort. And that comfort is tied to the wonderful promises of his word and his gospel. Christ encouraged the faint, and he did this to us, isn't it? Did not your heart burn the first time you began to understand the riches of the promises of God and his word and the gospel? So from, oh my goodness, what am I going to do to this person and for this person? The same thing Jesus did for me. I'm going to open up his precious word. And no matter how it may take the whole day, down into the evening, we're going to look at them. Christ encouraged the faint. Thirdly, Christ supported the weak. That's what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Support the weak. Support the weak. We are called to support, to help, to stand alongside in support of those who are weak. And the idea of weakness here is deficiency. And the question about what they're deficient is fill in the blanks. Some are deficient in strength. Some are deficient in knowledge. Some are deficient in opportunity. Some are deficient in money. Some are deficient in skills. Whatever it is, they are unable in some sense or all senses to carry themselves. And what's the thought that comes when the command comes? But I've got my own life and my own problems. If I only need crutches, now what am I going to do to carry somebody else? I can't begin to think of supporting somebody else. I'm not stable myself. This is again where we are supported and motivated by the support of Jesus. Remember Luke chapter 10? Who is my neighbor? Question is asked of Jesus. And Jesus launches into the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's an upside down example, because the Samaritan is the one who's seen as an example. And the Samaritan is one whom the Jews despised as a half-blood. A cultural enemy, a Samaritan. He sees his opponent who despises him, a Levite, who's robbed and beaten, left half-dead. He's got nothing. He's in a hole, literally. And he's in such a bad state that even people of his own company walk aside and say, we better not touch this. This is dangerous business. And what does it say about the Samaritan? He treats his wounds. He transports him to an inn. He takes care of him. And then he covers his expenses and then tells the innkeeper, whatever you do, keep a tab and I will pay for anything else that is deficient. That's how gracious this person is for the help of somebody who is a cultural enemy. And at the end of the day, really, this is the embodiment of who? Christ himself, isn't it? What did he not do? How helpless were you? Not as helpless as you think was. Do you understand that? We don't see ourselves for who we really are. That's one of the reasons we're not clear on grace. We are always less sinful than we think, than we actually define ourselves. We are more sinful than we think we are. You see, in Mark chapter 1, at the end of that account, the account is describing the authority of Christ. But in the middle of this, you see, as he begins to show his authority over not just the demonic realm, but the disease realm. And because of this, and again, this is a proof of the falseness of the healing, health and wealth gospel that is going on, right? The whole countryside is gathered around the house because they are being actually healed. It's not propaganda. And verse 41. Sorry, it's verse 45. He went out and began to proclaim it much and to spread about the matter so that Jesus could no more openly enter into a city but was outside in desert places. In the first phase of his ministry, it's not that Jesus couldn't enter because people were rejecting him. He couldn't enter into places because there were so many people demanding to be met by him and have him have compassion on them. You see? And that account to me is one of my favorite accounts. We mentioned this in worship. It's the cleansing of the leper, verse 40 and 41. Oh, actually all the way to verse 42. Let me read. A leper came to him, begging him. This is the one who got healed. And because of him and what he said about Jesus, the whole countryside was filling the cities and he had to go into the desert because there was no space to breathe. A leper came to him, begging him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you want to, you can make me clean. Being moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I want to be made clean. When he had said this, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was made clean. Again, this account, it's a real account. It's not a parable. It's a real account of how Jesus acted. But it represents, there's something precious about this. It represents so much about how Jesus deals with you and me. What he is like to all of us who come to him. The man is a leper. He's untouchable. Not only is he rejected from society, he is considered religiously, ceremonially unclean. There was a special place outside of the city where they were forbidden to leave. Even touching him would make you ritually unclean. And so the fact that he's there is also quite a desperate situation because there's going to be a lot of repercussions of him walking in the city like that. This leper came to him. But he is so desperate. He is so despised. He has nothing to lose. That's how low he is. That's how needy he is. And all that he can do is say what? I'm coming to you. And what is he saying? I am betting on, I am banking on what? Your willingness. That's what I've staked everything on. Because there is a certain case where he would say, you are unclean, what are you doing here? And that's the end of the story, right? He's not even banking on Jesus' ability. That's not his point. He's banking on if you are willing. Everything else is clear in my mind. I'm not sure if you're willing. That's how low my state is. This is a man who truly understands his own desperation. Do you understand how this is such a great illustration of a genuine gospel reception? This is a pure picture of helpless faith. This is what I mean. These are the kind of accounts which will help you understand what is faith. Faith is not saying just that if I believe, then something good will happen. That's not faith. That's dream. That's imagination. Faith is looking at Jesus and saying, everything about you is true. I need you. And I'm willing to stake it all on your help of me and my state. That's faith. And this man just demonstrates it, isn't it? So much is seen in verse 41. Not just of him, but of our Lord. What do you see in Jesus? He's willing. He says, I want to. I want to. How can you not just sit down and wonder with joy at this fact? Because how much it speaks to me, isn't it? If I came to Jesus and honestly showed my desperation to him, he's not going to cast me away. But he wants to. He desires. This is why I came. I came not for the righteous. I didn't come. If you don't think you need me, I'm not here for you. If you're not sick, if you don't think you're sick, everybody actually is sick. That's not why I came. I came for you if you really think you're sick. I'm not here to increase your burden. Verse 41 begins with what statement? Another thing about Jesus is in there. He is moved by what? Compassion. He's not moved by all the other things that could move him. His judgment, his holiness, his purity, right? An unclean person is... He's moved what? By compassion. Not only that, it says, if you really think about this word, by the way, moved by compassion, the Greek is actually a perplexing word because it actually has to do with anger. So more than his compassion, what is represented here is that he was moved with a burning anger. What is he angry about? And that's where we see compassion here as well. Because he's not angry at the man. He's not angry at the people. He's angry in a world, by the way. And this is another way that you can think of Jesus weeping at the death. It's not just sorrow over someone's death. He is angry. He is moved at the condition that this human person is in. You're getting it? Jesus is bothered by a fallen situation of a fallen world. And that is why he moves. That is why God sent his son. Do you understand? Because we, in our whole state as the world of sin, are helpless and desperate. And more than that, it says what? It's amazing. Mark is usually very economical and fast, but he adds words here. It doesn't say that he healed him. What does it say? It doesn't just say he touched him. It says he stretched out his hand and touched him. And so the language is very clear. That there is a point Jesus is making. I want to heal you. It's one of my favorite passages. Because it represents what he did for me. And you. He grabbed him in front of everybody. He says, I want to help you. I want to heal you. Be clean. Give him the gasp of the ritually pure people around him. And then the longing that they have for that very same touch. If you think you're righteous, you're missing out on Jesus giving you a hug in cleansing. Do you understand how great it is to be a sinner and realizing it and coming to the foot of the cross? Some of us in the church are still hiding our sins. He is tender, isn't he? He takes away his disease, his helplessness. And again, it's not an isolated story. Your tenderness and empathy is motivated by this because the leper is you and me. How can it not be? How can we not see ourselves in this? Romans chapter 5, verse 6. While we were yet, same word as 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. While we were yet weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. By his tender mercy, his healing touch, his care, you are a cleansed child of God. So when you read in a command, support the weak, it is really go and do likewise. Go and do what I've done for you. Shackled by a heavy burden. Need the load of guilt and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me and I am no longer the same. And so I can touch others. Not with some great touch that I have, but with Christ and his grace. Do you understand the connection between being clear on grace in your life? Are you getting the point finally? At the end of the verse, the fourth thing in the example of Christ is Christ showed patience to all. That's the command, isn't it? Show patience to not just your favorite ones. Be patient towards all. And in context, who's the all? They may be the disorderly. They may be the weak. They may be, what else? The faint-hearted. No, I'm good with the admonishment. Oh no, I like to comfort people. I'm not as sharp as... What does it say? Be patient towards all. We don't get to choose our relationships. Isn't it amazing that again in the gospel, the crowds that Jesus came, he didn't pick and choose. Right? All the needy came to him, and all the needy who came to him, he abundantly helped. And it is the same in the gospel. Anyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. You see, as we think about this last one, Christ showed patience to all. There will come a time in your life when you will, just as I do, you will step into self-righteousness. And you will live and act as if you are better than anyone and everyone. And you will be looking at sinners and bad behavior. And you will say, but I can't handle this person. I can't handle such people anymore. Maybe you've already stepped into this like I have done sometimes. That's self-righteousness. Why should I treat them with care and wisdom when they are so full of sin and they're rebellious about it? I've tried. That is what? Self-righteousness. No. But what about me and my priorities? I got to be careful about my own life and my own holiness. What about me? You see, when we are tempted to step into this kind of behavior, what holds back such reactions? The word in this text is patience, makrothumia. It's another interesting word. Something that is big or long or great. And thumos has to do with suffering. Or anger. So it takes a long time before you get to an explosion of anger. That's the idea. It'll come back, don't worry. In other words, the call to patience in this text is it takes a long time before any sense of this pressure getting to you, if it does at all, that you lose your cool. Anger and patience, makrothumia, are at the opposite ends of the spectrum. Explosions of anger and frustration. We like that word, no? Better than anger. I'm not angry, I'm frustrated. I'm not angry, I'm frustrated. You tell me the difference. In the moment of our anger, we have great definitions, right? Very precise definitions. Afterwards, like, I don't know what the difference is. A And the idea here is bear long with all these types. That's what it says, right? Every type of person together with a different need from you, whether disorderly or giving up or weak, show them patience. And if you're showing them patience, it means you're giving them grace. You're being generous towards them. You give them a long rope of your time and your resources. How many examples of this are seen in Jesus? On and on about his patience, right? I mean, you just have to start reading the Bible and it's a story of the fact that he is long-suffering. They broke the covenant, but he was faithful. He kept the nation, he kept his promises. Even at the point where the world was full of sin, he preserved Noah because he's faithful to his promises. And then he says, I will never wipe out the earth, knowing that the world is still a world of sin, but I will send a redeemer. His patience is there. In the example of the disciples, since we're looking at the Gospels in Mark chapter 9, remember what the disciples were fighting about? What an amazing thing. They're standing before the king, the one that Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in earshot of the Son of the living God, they're saying, who is greater? Who is greater, you or me? Right? Are they clear on grace? Absolutely not. And it's amazing because as they're arguing about their own greatness, how does Jesus help them? He helps them patiently and kindly. The account says in Mark chapter 9, he took a child in his arms. He doesn't lecture, he doesn't give theological, all of that will come. He just takes a child into his arms. And he said, this is what greatness means. Becoming like a child. Being dependent on me. That's greatness. You're not going to find greatness in yourself and in your definitions of your own glory. Ultimately, if you keep reading from chapter 9 of Mark all the way to chapter 10, that crops up again because, what is it? John and his brother. They come. Remember that? Sons of thunder. Again, fighting for greatness. And then at the end of it, he says what? He gives his own example. The Son of Man, it is not like this in the kingdom of God, that you lord it over people and you seek greatness and people to serve you and do things for you. That's how the world functions. It is not so among you, for the Son of Man came not to be served. The Son of God is the idea. Son of Man is not a term of his incarnation. It's from Daniel. It's the one that Daniel says to him belongs all dominion when he uses that term. And he says, this Son of Man to whom Daniel chapter 7 says all dominion belongs, he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So his way of being patient with an arrogant group of disciples that keep fighting about greatness is what? I'm going to be patient with you by showing you how humble and how much of a servant I can be. And it shocked them. Remember Peter? You can't wash me. I'm not going to let you wash me. And Jesus says, unless I do this for you, you can't be clean. I need to serve you. And part of the reason he needs to serve us is not just because we need his service. That's true. But we need to see this example of patience and humility. Remember Peter? Again, so many examples of Peter and God's patience to him. What a man of bluster, no? He's the drama queen. I will die for you. No one can stop me. Yeah? He's the bhai. Whatever happens, I will be found next to your side, you see. Even if my blood is shed, that's his drama, no? And Jesus is like, Peter, I know the future. Before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. And he did. He did. What's the ungracious, impatient thing? Hey, after the resurrection, Peter, what did I say? Make fun of him, no? No. First, Peter, Jesus demonstrates. Read John 21. He demonstrates who he is, so they recognize him. He does a miracle. He brings them, and Peter especially, and he serves Peter again. He cooks breakfast for him. When's the last time you did something like that for somebody else? And then over breakfast, he restores him with love and assurance. Paul, remember? Having experienced the patience of Christ, he speaks of himself how? The Apostle Paul, I am the worst of sinners. Now, we use that verse often to speak of ourselves. But Paul means this about himself. He is truly remembering the fact that he killed Christians. And that he desired to destroy the Savior's work. He remembers that and he says, I am the chief of sinners. There is nobody who has done greater sin than me. And we need to come to the realization of our own sins that way, you see. But in 1 Timothy 1:16, he says that I receive mercy and as an example of the patience of the Lord for all who would believe. The fact that the Son of God became a man and came to earth is an example of the patience of God. The Son of Man, in John chapter 5, Jesus describes, has been given all judgment. The Father judges no one, Jesus says, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may worship the Son as the same way that they worship the Father. Who is the judge? The Lord Jesus. And then he comes. But what does he do? Actually, what does he not do? He doesn't do what he is, judge. And the answer is given in the gospel. 1 John 3:16, we know. What does verse 17 say? For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. That's speaking of his first coming. But that through him the world might be saved. That's patience. Is he judge? Yes. But this is meeting the judge out of court. And what the gospel is telling us is, in the patience of God, he gave a long time before the court date is set and said, I'm going to meet with you and give you an opportunity so that you don't meet me on the court day. That your case is dealt with in what I do outside. I came to save. That's patience, isn't it? Don't count the patience of the Lord as forgetfulness. He offered in himself what he did not have to be. He paused judgment when there was no necessary cause for it. It's patience, you see? And so we must remember another example. We can go on and on. Isn't it wonderful to think about Jesus, by the way, and then reflect in our lives? Isn't it so much better? It's hard because we begin to see our sin. But even in that, we see his tenderness, isn't it? Isn't this softening to your heart? Remember the lady who broke the expensive perfume? And who was shocked again? The disciples. What a waste of expensive perfume. And what does Jesus say? You don't understand this. You're not clear on grace, disciples. You're not clear on grace. Not because grace is so big and infinite. You're not clear on grace because he says what? She has been forgiven much. And it is not that you have less sins. It is that she has experienced. And she is honest about what she is. And therefore she knows what I have done for her. One who is forgiven much does what? Doesn't feel loved much. That's not what it says. One who has been forgiven much. Do you see the principle again at play? Why does she love? Because she has experienced my love. And she knows it. And so we must love much, not just love Jesus much. Yes, of course. That you stand up and you pray on Sunday and in Bible study and you sing loudly because you love Jesus. But then when you step outside of the church service, you still love much. Who do you love? Be patient towards everybody in the church. I think enough said. Do you see the principle? Do you see the necessary example of Christ? Do you see why we are not clear on grace? Because we are not drinking and tasting of his grace every day. Do you find yourself fighting commands like this? Or jumping over them when you read them? Are you struggling, if you look at your life, to give grace? The only reason a child of God, a true child of God, doesn't give grace or show grace is there is an internal mismatch, isn't it? Between what you know and confess and what you really taste. And so, if you're struggling, you need to stop. You need to pause. You need to slow down right now. Stop trying to be what the Lord is calling you to be. Stop it. You're on the wrong track. There's a more fundamental thing that you need to do. You have a problem with your tank system in the home, and the water supply is not coming. And so you start shaking the tap and stop. The plumber comes and says, what? You need a cleaning. The tank is not working because it's clogged up. You see, the grace tank needs a clean and it needs a fill. Opening the tap more is not going to bring out more grace out of you. You've missed the mark again. But again, He is gracious. You need to stop trying to be, and you need to start walking with Jesus again. Remember how deep is His grace and how unmeasured it is. Not 1 year ago when you got saved or 5 years, but yesterday and this morning. And this morning, this is the intention of this meditation in this text. Maybe it's time for you to dust off your own testimony. Maybe you need to reflect on your own salvation again. You've forgotten. Maybe you never really thought of your own testimony. It's just something like, I got saved. I was a Christian when I was small. No, you need to develop and understand what Jesus did in your life. Start there. You see, when we first go back and remember our sins, when we see Jesus and how deeply He loves us in His patience, His help, His comfort, and His instruction, and how He continues to do it to you daily, that's the starting point. I will add this. Some of you need to stop your theology. Get off the podcasts. Get off the Reformed networks. And start walking with Jesus simply again. Sing hymns every morning of the grace of God. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Choose songs that are gospel filled. And start remembering the simple grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all that your head knowledge is doing is hindering you from Jesus. Get back to basic grace, you see? Because this is when you realize how much you have received His grace and mercy, and you're constantly reminding yourself of that, that your hands will unclench around that throat that you're holding on to and saying, pay me back my debt. That's the only way. And it will happen, isn't it? You'll see, this is insignificant compared to what I am receiving every day from Jesus. It's when you'll swallow your impatient and angry words at someone in your life who has wronged you 100 times. Because you remember that it was 1,000,000th time that He said, I forgive you, when you came to Him. I dishonor the Lord, even in one sin, infinitely. And His grace is still, if we confess our sins, He is just and righteous to forgive us, cleanse us. You see, that's when it happens. In love, you will open up your cabinet and bring out the best perfume, not for yourself, but for the Lord and for His people. And say, Lord, what would you have me do with all that you have given me? You have loved me beyond anything I can hold on to. Do you understand that we need to be clear on grace? Are you going to walk with Jesus? That's all you need to do. And everything that we do is tied to that. That's why He saved you. I close with this. The grace of the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 3. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's love, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.